Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, to the passage that was just read for us there. We've looked at over the last few weeks at the subject of faith, and we've focused here in Hebrews chapter 11, and we want to finish up today by looking at the conclusion of all of this. I want to remind you as you're turning to this passage, next Sunday is Bring a Friend Sunday, and we have had more people brought to Christ just through this simple effort of inviting people to come to church with us. There are just a variety of folks who are now part of the family of God here who initially came because someone here said, "Would you come to church with me on Sunday?" They did. That resulted in a very warm feeling from the response they received here at this church family. That resulted in a Bible study and eventually in their being baptized. So this is no small thing. This is a very effective way to reach out to those with the message of the gospel. So if you know someone who needs Jesus, invite them to come to church with you next Sunday. I know a lot of you watched the Olympics this year. Did you see the young man named Usain Bolt, that charismatic Jamaican who now has gone down in history as the fastest man on the planet in recorded history? No one has ever run as fast as he ran. You know, in the Olympics, we saw the victories and the defeats, and really there's only one winner. Now, you can get a silver and you can get a bronze, and that's a tremendous honor to have medaled in the Olympics, but there's still just one winner, the one who takes the gold. It's this imagery that the Hebrew writer brings to mind when he talks about the race, not of any physical sort, but the faith race that we all run. There's a big difference in what the Hebrew writer talks about and what we just saw on television. There's only one winner in the Olympics that took place in Rio, but in the Christian race, it's not who gets across the line first, it's who gets across the line. Everyone who crosses the finish line is a winner. It's really more like a marathon where all those who finish the race can celebrate their victory. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 12, let's read it again. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This morning, I want to just move through these two verses as we look back on that great chapter of faith, chapter 11, and I want to look at the Christian race in three areas. I want to consider first the spectators, and we're going to see that that is connected back to chapter 11. And then I want us to see the strategy that the Hebrew writer says we need to run by. And then finally, I want us to see the strength by which we can cross the finish line in the end. So those three things: spectators, strategy, and strength. Let's start with the spectators. He talks about the fact that we are running our race in view of onlookers. "Therefore, since we are," he says, "surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders." What is this great cloud of witnesses? Who are those who watch our race? We're accustomed to seeing those stadiums packed with cheering fans, and those who compete in the races are cheered on by all those who are there as witnesses. Now, some have argued that all those who've gone on before us, and you can think of members of this church family who have now gone on, and parents and grandparents and great-grandparents being the cloud of witnesses that are looking on and cheering us. You know, that's a big debate. Can those who've died, are they watching us today? Can your parents, if they've gone on, are they watching you? I know of no scripture that supports that. Now, you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. That rich man wanted to go back and warn his brothers, but he knew how they were living, and that's not an indication that he was actually watching them and how they were living. I know of nothing that supports that our family or friends who've gone on are able to observe us. We do know that God is able to observe us, and we do know that angels are aware of what is happening in our lives. We are observed by those heavenly beings, and we know that because Scripture plainly teaches it. In Luke chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus said, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." And again, in the next verse, he goes on to say, "I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So one sinner brings about joy in heaven. So there is an awareness among the angelic beings in God in heaven of what is going on. Every time a brother or sister responds in faith, every time a soul is born again of water and the Spirit, there is a celebration before the throne of God in heaven. Now, to be true to the text, when it talks about this great cloud of witnesses, did you know that the Greek word witnesses is identical to the word martyr? Same word in Greek. Witnesses and martyr are the same. And he's just finished talking about all these great men and women of faith, and he closes by talking about a group of martyrs because of their faith, were willing to give their lives. And so it's these witnesses that he has in mind here. In fact, he goes on and begins, verse 12, with the word "therefore." So I believe, it's my understanding, that the great cloud of witnesses is not necessarily all the saved of the ages who are watching us cross the finish line, although that's a wonderful imagery. But it's these men and women of faith who provide that cloud of witnesses that spur us on in our own race. Now, he talks about the spectators. Secondly, the writer's going to talk about the strategy. And he's going to really lay out a three-part strategy by which we're going to be able to maintain our momentum throughout an entire lifetime of following Jesus. First of all, he says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders." The old King James Version says, "Let us lay aside every weight." Then he says, "Throw aside the sin that so easily entangles." And then finally, "Run with perseverance." Just keep on keeping on. You know, a lot of things that runners do, and some of you have been runners and you've done this very thing. You can get those little weights that you put around your ankles and you Velcro them on so that they'll provide extra drag as you run. And so you train with those. I've seen people train and they'll carry small barbells as they run. I've seen people who are training for long distance running who will even put on a backpack with weights in the backpack and they train with that extra weight. But on the day of the race, nobody keeps the weights on. You take them off your ankles, you put down those barbells, you take off the backpack, and you get in there and you run. Those are all good things to have as you're training. But on race day, you get rid of all those things that have helped you prepare. I think we all know and understand in the Christian life that there are a lot of good things that we can be involved in that are not in and of themselves wrong, but in the long haul, they can be hindrances to our completion of the race. You know, the child of God does not have time to participate in every good thing out there because there are too many best things. It's a matter of priority, and we have to make choices along the way. What is best for me? Not just what is a good thing I could be involved in. I tell you, one of these areas that I struggle with all the time, I love to read. And I love to read history, and I love to read historical novels. But I very easily can find myself neglecting what is best. There's one book that supersedes every other book, and I have to discipline myself not to read good books when I've got the best book right here before me. We have to make those choices. I have a good friend who lives in Dublin, Ireland, and I worked with him over there when we were in Dublin. Tony Coffey's his name, and Tony is an inspiration to me. At last count, Tony reads the Bible and never stops reading it. He starts in Genesis, reads through to Revelation. At last count, he had read through the Bible almost 400 times. I know people who say, you know, I've read through the Bible once in my lifetime. He has made that a priority in his reading. That's the best, not just the good. Some of you spend inordinate amounts of time watching television or playing video games or involved in your sport of preference, and then you wonder why you're not growing spiritually. You know, life would be simple if it were just a matter of choosing between things that are good and things that are evil. That's a clear choice. But it's not that simple. For the Christian, it's often a choice between things that are good and things that are the very best for us. So, good things can become bad things when they keep you from the best things. So he says, throw off every weight. They're good, but when it's race time, get rid of them. And then he lays out the second aspect of the strategy. He says, lay aside the sin that so easily entangles. First of all, lay aside things that can be good in the training process. Secondly, lay aside the things that are clearly bad, that clearly will cause us problems. While weights slow us down, sin trips us up. Have you repudiated every sin in your life? Have you identified them? Do you know what things are that you struggle with? Have you clearly identified and called them by name and said before God, God, I am a sinner and this is the area in which I struggle and I repent of this and I hand this sin over to Satan. I want it out of my life forever. Can you honestly say there is no unconfessed, unrepented of sin in my life? And let me tell you this little test. This is the litmus test. If you are still planning some sin in your life, some area that gives you pleasure or joy or whatever, if you're still planning somewhere out there to commit that sin, you have not repented. You can't say you've repented if it's still part of your plans. We must treat sin in the same way that sin treats us, and that is treat it without any mercy at all. Thirdly, in this strategy, he says, you know, you've got to lay aside the weights. You've got to get rid of the sin that entangles. And then thirdly, run with perseverance the race that has been marked out before us. Now, we all run a slightly different course through life. We all have different obstacles. We all track through different territory. Paul in 2 Timothy wrote, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. The race that had been laid out before him. When he was called on that road to Damascus, God says, I've got great things in store for you. I've got a plan for your life. Paul had no idea that race would lead him through all the foreign countries that he went through and through beatings and stonings and shipwrecks. But God had laid out that race for him all those years before. Now my race and Vicky's has led us through our beginnings in Texas and through Ireland and through Memphis, Tennessee, and finally here to Springfield, Missouri. You've got a race that you have followed that God has laid out for you, and you've run through that race to the point where you are today. The question that has to be asked at every point along the way, are you willing to get alone with God with a blank sheet of paper and go ahead and sign your name at the bottom and then hand that to God and say, God, you plan out the course of my life. Whatever is before me, I've already signed my name to it. I will follow you. I will persevere wherever you lead me throughout the rest of my life. He uses this word perseverance. That's a word that we associate more with marathon running than sprints or relays. We are in this thing for the long haul, and it requires that very word, perseverance, to see it through to the end. It's been said that you can tell the size of a Christian by what it takes to stop him or her. And then we want to look at the last part. We've seen the spectators. We've seen the strategy, that three-part strategy. And now we want to see how we're going to be able to make it, because we get tired. Every one of us get tired. That's why Paul warns about growing weary in well-doing, because we do grow weary in well-doing. We get tired along the way. Did you know that it's a common thing for Christians to just become exhausted? Did you know it's a common thing for Christians to get tired of other Christians? Did you know that? It happens sometimes. We get weary, and it's hard to continually love people and to serve people and to do the right thing. And so we need strength. In verse 2, let me read it again. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the one who's with us from beginning to end. He's the one that fires the starting pistol the day we own him as our Lord and Savior and come out of that baptistry dripping wet. He's the one that puts us on the course. And he stands at the sidelines and he cheers us and he encourages us every step along the way. And he's the one who's there at the end of the race to catch us as we fall across that finish line exhausted. In chapter 11, we saw all these heroes, and they were heroes of faith. They didn't see the end of the course, clearly. That they're heroes of the faith, and they saw it by fixing their eyes upon the unseen. We, as followers of Jesus, have got to keep our eyes on the goal, and the goal is Jesus Christ. We fix our eyes on Jesus. There's a bridge in Memphis, Tennessee. If you are going south down Interstate 55, you'll cross over one of three bridges. They're all right together. There's a new bridge up on the north side, but there are three bridges right together. Two of them are for trains. One of them is for cars. And that middle bridge is the old original bridge. It's called the Frisco Bridge. It was the very first bridge that was ever put across the Mississippi River. It was put across there, at least in Memphis. It was put across there in 1892. It's still there. As you drive by, you can look out the left side and you can see that old original Frisco Bridge. But when they built that bridge, they had it engineered, and they were going to start sending trains across it. And to demonstrate that it would hold trains, they fully loaded a freight train. They loaded all the boxcars full of the heaviest materials they could find, and then they drove that train out there until the whole span was covered by the length of that train. And photographers stood on the banks and took pictures of the train. From that day forward, there was no engineer that had any fear about driving his train across that bridge. The piers were solid. The steel spans were solid. There was nothing to be afraid of. That's what faith is. Faith is a byproduct of observation and of study and of examination. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Jesus is the one who ran first. He completed the race. He's gone through the grave. He's come out the other side, and he's there for examination. John explains as much there in John chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe, that you may have faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus has given us evidence. We can see the pillars of faith that support it. We can see those who've gone before. We can see all these witnesses in chapter 11. And we can approach that bridge with no fear, knowing that our faith is based on that which is solid. Are you tired in your race? Look at Jesus. Are you faltering? Look at Jesus. Are you about to throw in the towel and give up? Look at Jesus. Peter had his eyes on Jesus, and he stepped out of that boat and his faith was rewarded as he stepped on water and it felt solid under his feet. But the minute he took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink. Everything that threatened to soon be over Peter's head was still under the feet of Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Because he finished the race, we can finish ours. Let me tell you, today we are not saved by some academic plan. We're not saved just by going through a series of steps. We are saved by a man, and his name is Jesus. He's the one that we need to keep our eyes on. There was an Armenian king back in ancient days, in the time of the Roman Empire, and his name was Tiganarius. And he was arrested, he was brought before the emperor, and the emperor was going to execute him and his entire family. And he begged the emperor, he said, "Let me give my life, but spare my wife and my three children." And he argued so persuasively that the emperor was touched by his sacrifice, his willing to sacrifice himself. And so he said, "I'll not only spare your family, I will spare you too." And as they left that place and went back to their home, he asked his wife, "Did you see the beauty of that palace that we were standing in, of the emperor?" And his wife said, "No, I didn't see anything. My eyes were fixed on the man who was willing to give his life for our family." We have one who not only was willing, but one who did. And we need to fix our gaze, fix our eyes on the one who has gone before. This morning, if you need to respond to the one who has already given his everything for you, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.